As it's now my pleasure to ask Brother Jeff to speak to us on 2 Peter chapter 1. Brother Jeff.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. And if someone was to ask me which apostle comes to mind when you think of someone who's not near to death, I think over the last 40 years of my pilgrimage, I would always say 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it's the apostle Paul in that amazing chapter there, and he talks about the crown of life and the righteous judge and so on. But actually, we've got also Peter in this chapter making reference to his imminent death. This man is about to be executed. This is probably his last letter. It's amazing when you think that the very last words that he writes, right at the end of the epistle, he says that you grow in grace and in knowledge in the Lord Jesus. You know, it's the very last thought he's got. He wants his beloved brothers and sisters to grow in appreciation of the grace and to grow in knowledge. It's an amazing epistle. And chapter one, I'm not going to deal with it comprehensively. It's impossible in the time. But I'm going to try and give you some of the key themes. And two things I want to talk about, actually, before we really get into the letter properly and the content of the letter, two things which links Peter in writing this epistle with the events in the upper room, which was 3 decades before. One point would be easy, very simple. One would be a bit more protracted, so bear with me. But I think they're useful to follow through and to take note of. So the first one, if I can get this to start working, is Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. As I say, we're in the upper room, and just these few verses here, I've got so many things that we could talk about, but I just want to home in on one aspect, that's all, just one thing. But we read these verses. The Lord Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and into death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So much in those words there. But I just wanted to notice that the Lord talks of Peter in due course will strengthen his fellow believers. He's a long way from being in that position. He's going to deny the Lord before he's anywhere near that position. He's going to have to turn around, which is the idea beyond convert there. It's repent. He's got to turn around. It's no good running away. He's got to face up. But he's going to do this. The Lord says there. He's prayed for him. He's prayed for Peter. And he knows that this is the path that Peter will take. He will strengthen the brethren. This man who's going to prove to be very weak before the evening's out. Very, very weak. But that's what he's going to do. And on the screen there, I've got the word for strengthen. You can see it just occurs 13 times in the New Testament, that particular Greek word. And we find it again in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And we read it. Because in verse 12, Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, that ye may know them and be established in the present truth. So 30 years on, he's writing this final letter and he makes this comment. I'm not going to be negligent. You're going to remember, even though I know you're established in the present truth. And surprise, surprise, the word establish is the word strengthen. So in other words, what the Lord said of him all those years before in the upper room came to pass. Peter did that. And he's doing it now with the last hours of his mortal life. Even as he writes, he's strengthened them yet further. Just a lovely little link there. Now, that's quite easy to show. This one's a bit more protracted, so bear with me, please. I'm going to take you to this passage in John now. Again, we're in the upper room. We're back in that upper room situation. And the Lord says to the disciples, all of them, not just Peter, but Peter's in the hearing of this. Little children, yeah, a little while I'm with you, you shall see me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love, agapeo, one another, as I have loved you, agapeo, that ye also love, agapeo, one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have agape to another. And Peter, in response to that, Lord, whither goest thou? That's what concerns him. He's not so interested in the agape aspect, although that's been emphasized a lot by the Lord. That doesn't make the big impression. The big impression, he's going somewhere. Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? So it's this issue, in this question of following. And the Lord says, you can't follow me, not now at any rate. You can't follow me now, but you will do, but not now. Peter says, why can't I follow you now? But he goes on and says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. That's how far I'm prepared to follow you. I'll follow you to the death. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And so the question's raised there by the master. Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? And when he writes 2 Peter 1, brothers and sisters, he's about to do it. He's about to do it. But it wasn't then, as they spoke in the upper room, it'd be 3 decades on. The Lord was quite right. Not that night, but in due course, he'll do it. But be on the basis of agape, which the Lord made mention of before. So putting all that passage together, I'm sorry I'm going to blind you with the colours here, but we've got the Lord's words in green, we've got Peter's words in blue, we've got the narrative in black, and the key words that I want us to really take note of are the ones in red. And there's 3 issues there. It's this question of agape, this question of love, which the Lord has talked of repeatedly. There's this issue of following, which concerns Simon so much, and the Lord Jesus addressed. And there's also this aspect of laying down one's life. That's mentioned twice there as well, isn't it? So that passage, quite a lengthy passage, but those ideas I want us to keep in mind, with 2 Peter 1 very much at the forefront this evening. Now we move on. That dreadful night came and went. The denials came to pass as the Lord prophesied. But the Lord Jesus, again, according to the word given unto him by his heavenly Father, was raised from the dead, gloriously raised. And right at the end of John's gospel, we have the risen Lord there with his disciples, at least 7 of them, sharing a meal. And then he takes Peter to one side. Now, he's already spoken to Peter privately. We know this in Luke's account, Luke 24. He's already spoken to Peter privately. We haven't got the words. We haven't got any of that discussion at all. It's not been preserved for us. It was so private and intimate between the Lord and Peter. It's just between those two. And I say that, brothers and sisters, because I'm sure the Lord and Peter will reconcile at that moment there. Probably Peter in tears again, marveling at the grace of his Lord. But reconciliation was made then, because some would just suggest the reconciliation is made at this point. And I beg to differ, as you will see. It's another discussion. He's moving on from that. And so when they dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, agapeo thou me more than these?" Now, is he talking about the fish or is he talking about the disciples? That's a debatable point. I think the latter, but well, it's a bit of an open question, that. And Peter says unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." But he doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word filio. That's to have a strong affection, a strong regard for. But it is an agape, whereas it's a sacrificial love. And Peter knows by bitter experience that he can't promise him that. As much as he would love to, he's made that mistake once already. He can't bring himself to talk in terms of agape, but he can talk about filio. And the Lord blesses him. And he says, "Feed my lambs." So he's going to have a shepherd's role. But then the Lord speaks to him a second time. "Simon, son of Jonas, agape thou me?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee." So the question's put to him again, this matter of agape. And Peter again has to say, "Filio, Lord, thou knowest, you know that I filio thee." And the Lord blesses him. And we could talk about the different way the Lord puts that role before Peter, but that's another time. So let's just leave it as it says here. "He said unto him, feed my sheep." So we've had it once, we've had it twice. Two times the Lord's brought agape before him, and both times Peter's come back with filio. Then the Lord Jesus says unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, filio thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Filio thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." And you can see why Peter is distressed. He can't respond to the Lord by saying that he can give that love which is agape, but he surely understands that I have a strong affection for him. It's just been proved minutes before when he swam out from the boat to the shore, left the other disciples behind. And at the Lord's direction, he was he that dragged in the fish. No question of filio. Don't question me about filio. Now, what does the master say from there on? What does the master say from there on? Before we look at that, just want to make it clear there, amongst all the different colours, I'm sorry about that. But the Lord Jesus uses agape twice and then he comes down to filio. And Peter can only say filio once, twice, three times. He can't bring to bear that word agape. He can't say it. So what's said next? How's this conversation going to go from here? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Very enigmatic language, that. I wonder if Peter got any handle on it at all. But when he writes 2 Peter 1, he's got a handle on it, brothers and sisters. Maybe not then, but he's got a handle on it then. When he writes the second epistle, he knows exactly what the Lord Jesus means, because he's now old. And he's in that awful situation where he hasn't got the freedom to go this way or that. He's now confined by the authorities, and he's soon to be taken, and his hands will be stretched out. And it's John who tells us by the Spirit, in case there was any doubt of this. This spake he, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus spake of this, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And so now he's saying to Peter, you will be crucified like unto me. But when you're old. And when he had thus spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. You couldn't follow me that night of 3 denials, but you can start following me now. And in effect, brothers and sisters, what we find with Peter is that he does follow the Lord, and he follows him beyond filio to agape. Agape, brothers and sisters. It's one thing being a fisherman, and it's relatively easy to catch fish, although one or two of us in here have spent many a long hour struggling to get one. But it's relatively easy to be a fisherman. And once the fish are caught, that's it. But to be a shepherd, much harder, brothers and sisters. Much harder to be a shepherd. And on that journey, when Peter goes from filio to agape, he goes from fisherman, never to lose that skill, he goes from fisherman also to shepherd. And that's a lovely thing that he brings out in both his epistles. But I won't get sidetracked anymore. The clock's already beating me. But it comes out, the idea of shepherding in his epistles. And that's about sacrificial love. To be a shepherd, you have to give of yourself. You have to lay your life down on the line to protect the flock from the wolves. Different manner of thing altogether to being a fisherman. I'll set it be a protracted point. Well, here it is in our epistle, chapter 1. And look what he says here in verse 13. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus, the Christ, hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, he's not swallowed up in self-pity here, brothers and sisters. Don't get the wrong idea at all. It's not a reflection of what happened 30 years before, and he's there with sorrowful heart. It's just bringing out the truth of the matter. It's taken him 30 years to get to this point. And it's arrived, and he served his Lord to the full. And he'll willingly lay down his life. There will be no denial. and he's buoyant. I'm going to suggest, for instance, that's the amazing thing. This man's buoyant. Absolutely full of a rich understanding of the great prize that's before him. And it will carry him through. Now, the five key themes in this epistle, as far as I'm concerned, you may have others. To me, I see five things. I see he's very keen that his brethren and sisters, beloved brethren and sisters, the flock should remember the promises of God, the promises given to the fathers. They must be remembered, and everything that pertains to them, everything around them, they must have those in their minds, the promises. The word, absolutely precious, vital, in keeping those promises at the forefront. Need that word. Got to be aware of the false doctrine, the false way. Got to be able to live the life. Live like unto the Lord Jesus. And there's got to be an eagerness and a hastening and a longing for the day of the Lord. As those five main themes he writes as the clock ticks down. That's what he's got in his mind. The clock's ticking down. And that's what he's going to put before his brothers and sisters. If he doesn't write anything else, if he can't say anything else, these are the five things he wants them to remember him for and keep them uppermost in their minds. And he brings them to bear for us right here this evening. Such is the wonder of it. The ones in italics are in chapter one. There are in other chapters as well, but they figure particularly in this chapter one. So we can look at three out of five now. So the promises. The opening words, really, weren't they? They're verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Exceeding great and precious promises. When you're in his position, you lean on them, brothers and sisters. When you know not what, if there'll be a morrow, let alone what it may bring, when you do not know whether the morrow will even come, you lean on precious promises. He doesn't call them merely precious promises. He doesn't even call them great promises. He doesn't even call them great precious promises. They are exceeding great precious promises. Now, sadly, I'm going to have to lower the tone a bit now. But you'll understand why. Great in the Greek is mega. I lower the tone because, you know, if it's Aldi or Safeway or whatever it is, mega sales. We'll be having mega sales after Christmas. We haven't had one or two next week start opening up. There'd be mega this and mega that. Yeah? What's it mean? It means great. And he could have used mega and left it like that. You know, we would say the promises, wouldn't we? We'd say, someone says, how good are these promises? How big are they? You'd say, how big are they? They're mega. Perhaps our younger brothers and sisters would. I'm looking at Jack. I don't know why I'm doing that, Jack. Is he? I don't know why I'm doing that. But I might be tempted to say they're mega too. Old man that I am. But he doesn't use mega. He uses megistos, a related word. And the only way that could be translated in the English is to have two words. So it's the two words, exceeding great, which is the one Greek word. That's how important they are, brothers and sisters. They're as important as that. He can't describe how great they are. Exceedingly great. Megistos. And we could think of so many passages concerning the promises, couldn't we? And we just haven't got the time this evening. But I particularly like Micah 7 because it makes reference to the fathers. You know, we've got Jacob mentioned there. We've got Abraham mentioned. You know, and the promises are there, obviously, in the prophet's mind as he writes by the Spirit. But also in those words is forgiveness. And that's the big thing, really. Inheritance of the land and being amongst the other meek who will inherit the earth, it comes down in the end to forgiveness. That is the most important feature. And if anyone knows that, it's Peter. He knows that. And I guess, and I'm only guessing, if you said to him, give us a passage, Peter, about the promises, he'd probably come up with Micah 7 fairly quickly, if not first up. But I am guessing. How blessed we are to know this mercy. And Israel, after flesh, in due course, will also delight in this mercy. Precious promises. Right. Moving swiftly on, we talk about the value of the word. The value of the word. Look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, the Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And so now he's mindful of the transfiguration. You know, he may have had the upper room in mind as he was writing earlier, and the words of the Lord Jesus by that fireside as they ate the fish and the bread. But now he's going back into the ministry itself, and he's mindful of the transfiguration. And he was one of the blessed three, wasn't he, brothers and sisters? He was one of the blessed three who saw this and heard this. And he could write much about it. I'm sure of it. He could have written a whole epistle about it. It just gives us a couple of verses. Beautiful, though, they are. Peter had seen the divine nature, that which he's spoken of in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. He can say, I've seen that divine nature. I've seen it. I was there on the mount. I heard the Lord. The excellent glory, give this commendation. I've seen it. He knows of the divine nature. And that's what's fortifying him now. That vision and that recollection is fortifying him as he pens these words. I'm sure of it, brothers and sisters. Amazing thing about Peter, though, whilst he experienced that and knew of that, it's also true. He knew of both crucifixion and glory. He may not have been there at the foot of the cross, but he knew of crucifixion. And he'll have a far greater understanding of crucifixion and the brutality of it than we'll ever have, brothers and sisters. He knew, he's seen men that have been crucified. He would know about crucifixion, but he also knew of the glory. He was there at the transfiguration. What a unique position this man's been in. That he knows something of the Lord's crucifixion above many, and he knows of this divine nature. And of course, he's going to go forward and experience crucifixion himself, personally. It's reckoned under the persecution of Nero, probably in AD 64, that he was crucified. The Lord Jesus said his arms would be stretched out, and we've been told by spoke through John that it signified the manner of his death. So I don't think there's any doubt about that. He was crucified. The Roman Catholic Church likes us to think that he was crucified upside down. I don't know. Point is, he was crucified for his Lord, and he's demonstrated that he had that agape. But he'll also experience the glory. He'll have divine nature, brothers and sisters. It's a question of those to whom he writes, will they attain unto this wonderful thing, this great fulfillment of the promises? But he goes on and he says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So now as he's thinking about the transfiguration, his mind is running on, and it seems to me his mind's running on, and he knows full well that he's one of privileged three that have seen this divine nature like this, as on the mount. And there were others that saw the resurrected Lord, so you can bring those in. The Lord was before 500 at one time, we were told, weren't we? And in 1 Corinthians 15. So you could widen that out further. But the vast majority of those who would be disciples, including ourselves, brothers and sisters, will not see the risen Lord until the day of his coming. We will not know of his divine nature until the day of his coming. We will not have any experience like unto the transfiguration. And with that in mind, he says, you have the word. The word. And what a blessing it is. Wherein ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. You have the word. We have the word, brothers and sisters. Go back to the Gospels. Contemplate and meditate upon the records that the Gospel writers give us of the transfiguration and wonder at it and be uplifted by it. But the word, let it be ever with us and ever mindful of it we should be. The word, he says, not by private interpretation. This is not for one or two or even three or five. No, it's not for a select group. And the word private there has that idea pertaining to oneself, one's own, belonging to oneself. This is not something of a man's initiative or ingenuity or imagination. No, not at all. Far from it. It's not interpretation or loosening or unloosening. If someone is just thinking of something and the story just unravels and is letting it go. No, far from it. But the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Not by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved, driven. And we know that word with the famous shipwreck of the Apostle Paul, don't we? Know that word. Driven. Like a mighty wind in the sails of that boat. And so this is divine revelation. And we should honour it by looking unto it. We have a more sure word of prophecy, he says. And I've taken some words out of that verse 19 because I think they're in brackets. So if you look at your verse 19 in conjunction with what I've got on the screen, you'll notice I've taken a bit out because I think that's in brackets. So what we're reading is we have also a more sure word of prophecy. When do you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place in your hearts? Light, the idea of a candle actually placed on a stand or a candlestick, so it's movable. You can move it and you're bringing it to bear. You're taking it into those dark places. That's the idea behind that light. You're taking it into dark places. So what's the dark places then? Sadly, it talks about our hearts. And that word dark only occurs the once in scripture. And the best that Strong can come up and explain it to us is say it's squalid, it's dirty. And in truth, brothers and sisters, at least I say of myself, left to myself, that's probably what I am. But the light, if the light enters in, that dirt can be put to one side. It's amazing. Amazing expression that he comes out here. That's how important the word is. It's not just a foretelling of the future events. It's about bringing the word to bear now in our lives, that you can go possibly from a filio state to an agape state. That's really hard. Our word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So let's have a look at the brackets. The bracket says, until the day dawn and the day star arise. And the translators really have a problem with this, because the day star there is a unique word. And Bible commentators can't make their mind up. And I've been a bit like this as well. I mean, who am I compared to some of those who know the Greek? Is it referring to Venus, the bright and morning star, which the Lord Jesus has as a symbol? We've got that in Revelation. Or is it making reference to the sun? Very difficult to know one way or another. I'm going to suggest to you, only tentatively, that I think he's making reference to the Lord Jesus and using the idea of the sun coming up and the day dawn, the kingdom age, darkness dispel, the light of the kingdom age. You know these passages well. You don't need me to talk about them. You know, the Lord Jesus there, clearly in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. And again, David, as he gives his last words in 2 Samuel, and he shall be, this is the Messiah, as the light of the morning. Here it is, the dawn, when the sun riseth. So I personally are leaning to the idea that Peter's talking about the Lord Jesus and his coming. So in other words, we use the word, we apply the word, and we clear the dirt that's within us, and we do that until the day he comes. And when he comes, there is light, great light. Right. Live the life. Another thing. We have to come a bit earlier in the chapter. And all those things I've got on the screen, he makes mention of. Those are characteristics that we've got to have. He wants us to realize that. These are the things you've got to have. But I want to talk about the word chorus and choreography. If you asked me 10 years ago what choreography was, I wouldn't have a clue. But in recent times, I've got some ideas to do with dancing and putting on a show, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, something's been choreographed, yeah? Well, the Greek words there for chorus, choreography, same root. And then we have something called choreogos. I'm probably pronouncing these terribly. Which in the days of the apostle was a worthy citizen who provided entertainers. Interesting. So you can see where choreography has probably come from. We also have choreago, any munificence freely offered over and above one's obligation. So this is someone that of their own generosity is supplying, is giving forth. And I say all this because the word add in verse 5 of this first chapter, I think is a real bad translation into the English. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on, as if it's a summation. You know, you go from that one to this one to that, and you move on and you progress. Well, there is some idea of progression in it, and we'll see that in a moment. There is some idea of progression, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's not saying work on this one, tick that one off, move on to this one, tick that one. He's not saying that at all. It's about choreography. It's about choreography. Because he uses this word, epichoreago, much more emphatic than choreago, which is any munificence freely offered over and above one's obligation. This is epichoreago, more emphatic, great liberality. And what he's saying to the saints, he is saying, do this in a generous spirit, in a spirit of willingness, freely given, set forth to make your life full of those qualities. Not that you're going to tick everything off and inherit eternal life, because you won't. He's not talking about that. It's not salvation by works, but it's a demonstration of love. Born of faith, faith in the promises. Because those precious promises have been given to you, and you know how exceeding precious they are, and you know of the grace of the Lord Jesus, then you will, in response, start to manifest these wonderful qualities. So let's be busy about those qualities. And I'm just going to put the screen up because I can't talk about them. And I knew this would happen. So I've just put the screen up. There you go. That's what we should be about, brothers and sisters. Not that our choreography is a sham or really a show at all, but it's the idea of a willing spirit. That's what it is. No measuring the cost. Just giving. Let us be like this. And I said, you know, there is an element of progression in it, because he ends up that list. He ends up that list with brotherly kindness, charity. He ends it up with filio or Philadelphia, agape. Just think that's rather nice. That's what we should be about, brothers and sisters. And in verse 11, we read, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus the Christ. You know, if these things are a part of our lives, you know, going back to verse 8, perhaps I should have had this on the screen. Let's go back to verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus the Christ. You know, that fruit will come forward. We won't be barren, we'll be fruitful if we rejoice in the promises given to the fathers and everything that is around that, even the laying down of the Lord Jesus' life and so on and so forth. We understand all that, then we will be motivated to bring forth these characteristics and we'll be fruitful. And if we're fruitful in that regard, then there'll be an entrance ministered unto us abundantly. And the interesting thing about this verse is that word ministered, because that in the Greek, five times only. I'm going to surprise you, perhaps not. There it is. Isn't that lovely? It's used sparingly in Scripture, sparingly, and yet Peter uses it within half a dozen verses. If we are lavish in our giving, if we are generous of spirit and eager to please our Lord, even to the cost, then the doors would be open wide for us. You know, it won't be a case of, there's a little gap, we'll just let you through now. Wide open. You see the picture he's painting. He's got this in his mind. We're not talking about Peter's pearly gates up in heaven, by the way, are we? But if he's got this picture that when Christ comes for the saints, there's immediate blessing, there's abundant blessing. And the word abundant carries the idea of rich, rich blessing. Overflowing blessing, brothers and sisters. You know, if we've been endeavouring to be Christ-like in our ways, then we won't just creep into the kingdom age. We'll be welcomed in love. So this is Peter. As I say, the clock is ticking down. But what faith. What tremendous faith. What an understanding. And if we could just have some of that conviction, brothers and sisters, some of that understanding, then I'm sure it will go a long way.